Well, good morning. Good morning. I want to thank you so much for the wonderful welcome I've received here this weekend. It's been a joy to be here. It's been hard work, but it's been a great joy to be here with you and to make some new friends, to be in Ryan's home last night and to meet his lovely family and to meet quite a few of you others as well, and feel like I've made friends for life and for eternity, in fact, to share that glory Jesus talks about there with some of you, with all of you forever, but some of you I already know. So I'm looking forward to seeing you again, both in this life, Lord willing, but also forever. It really has been a privilege to be asked to come and speak here this weekend. I'm very thankful for what the Lord is very evidently doing among you, and very humbled by your asking me to come and speak here. And I want to thank you for the way you've received what I've said. It's been an enormous encouragement to me. So thank you. I'm going to be speaking, as Ryan said, about John 17 for this final message of my time here with you this weekend. And it's such a wonderful passage. It would take hours and hours to expand this whole chapter. But you don't have hours, and neither do I. I have a plane out there waiting to take me home to my wife today. And if I went on for hours, you'd all go home anyway. Whether I had a plane or not, but so I promise I won't go on for hours, but there's a clock in there reminding me exactly where I am, so I'll pay attention to it. But as you look at this prayer, this wonderful prayer, as Ryan said, this is called Jesus' High Priestly Prayer. It's the prayer that Jesus prays on the night before he dies. And it's a wonderful thing to reflect on what was on Jesus' heart when he was facing his death. And the first thing we notice, of course, about this prayer is that Jesus is offering himself to the Father. That as he goes to the cross, the Father will glorify him and that he will glorify the Father. And we can say quite simply that the death that Jesus is about to endure is the most glorious event in the whole history of our human race. It's the most glorious event in the history of our universe. It's the most glorious event in the life of the Trinity. And you ask, how can it possibly be that to be put to death in this wicked manner as a common criminal is the most glorious event in history? And the answer to that simply is all of us here today. We're here today singing these wonderful hymns we've just been led in so beautifully, and praying together and hearing God's word together and enjoying each other's company. We are here because of Jesus' death, because of that glorious event. And without it, we wouldn't be here, and there wouldn't be another billion Christians all over the world today meeting to worship the Lord, to sing his praises and looking forward to eternity with him. This is why Jesus' death is glory, the most glorious event in history. Because without it, there'd only be the Trinity and the angels who didn't sin in heaven forever. Instead, in the kingdom, there'll be all of these people that Jesus died for, whom he has redeemed, who he is redeeming, like you and me, and whom he will redeem. That's why it's the most glorious event. So that's on Jesus' heart as he goes to the cross. He's preparing himself to offer himself to the Father. But what's, in a way, even more striking about this prayer than that is here's Jesus facing this cruel death, and he's actually thinking about other people. Just try to imagine yourself, you know, the night before you're going to be cruelly killed. Jesus is thinking about others. He's thinking about the disciples whom he's been teaching and serving, and as he says in this prayer, guarding for these past 3 years, he prays for them. And in addition, he prays for everybody who would eventually come to faith through their words. Well, their words, of course, are the New Testament. And every single one of us here today, and every other Christian all through history and all over the world, is a believer through the message of those disciples. So Jesus is praying for us. He's praying for you, and he's praying for me as he goes to the cross. And because he's God, of course, he knows his people. He knows each of us by name, who we are. He was praying for us as he went to the cross. And, of course, he wasn't only praying on that night. Both the writer of the book of Hebrews in chapter 7 and Paul in Romans chapter 8 tell us that Jesus always lives to intercede for us. As we meet together to worship today, Jesus is praying for us at the right hand of the Father. He's got your name and your life and my name and my life on his heart and on his lips right now. He's praying for us. And we can be confident that he is praying today for us just the same things that he prayed on that night before he died, because he's praying for the things that he thought were most important for his church, for his disciples, for people who believe in him. So as we look this morning, we're going to think about some of those things that Jesus prayed for us. What did he want for us? And what he prayed for us, of course, is what we ought to be praying for ourselves. When we see that what Jesus desires for us, we see what we should be desiring for ourselves. Now again, if I expanded all of what he prays for us, I wouldn't get through in the time we've got. So I'm going to focus on one thing, and the different ways in which Jesus prays for that. Jesus' prayer for us is that we will be in the world as he was in the world. That's his prayer for us. That's really the heart of his prayer for us. And most of the other things he prays kind of swirl around that central point. He says, as you sent me, Father, into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And I pray for them in the world. They're not of the world, but they are in the world, as I was in the world. So Jesus is praying for us to be in the world as he was in the world. Now we need to think about what that means. What does it mean for Jesus to be in the world? And if you turn with me to Luke chapter 19, we'll look at one very typical example. I gather you've been preaching through Luke's gospel, so I hope I'm not just repeating what your kind pastor has been teaching you over these past few weeks, but we'll read Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, because this is a typical example of Jesus' life. This is what he was doing most every day. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and he was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd he couldn't because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see Jesus, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So Zacchaeus hurried and came down and received Jesus joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. It's a wonderful story, and I'm sure every child here knows it very well, this little man up a tree. You all sung songs about that at some point in your life, I dare say. This wee little man. Well, I don't have the time to expand this whole message to you, this whole account to you, because what Luke has done is to squeeze the events of several hours of a whole afternoon into these few verses. And what happens, of course, is wonderful, because it says Zacchaeus stands up. That means this is later in the day. They're reclining at the table, eating together in Zacchaeus' home. Zacchaeus stands up, and during that meal, he makes his amazing statement of repentance. And Jesus talks about his salvation. Well, just think for a moment who Zacchaeus was. Zacchaeus was a rogue. If you think of the most corrupt politician, if you have any, maybe you don't in this state, but if you think of the most corrupt politician you have, or the most dishonest and greedy businessman in the whole state of New Mexico, then you've got a pretty good idea of what kind of a guy Zacchaeus was. And this is the man who Jesus says, I'm coming to your house for dinner today. Because Jesus delighted to spend time with people like Zacchaeus. There are many, many stories like this in the Gospels where it tells us Jesus, you know, was sitting and eating with tax collectors and sinners and with prostitutes. That's what it means for Jesus to be in the world. That he spent a great deal of his time with unbelievers, with idolaters, with sinners, with people who were really wicked, like Zacchaeus. And Jesus prays that we will be in the world as he was in the world. Jesus' passion for you and for me, for our families, for our daily lives, is that we will be in the world as he was in the world. That we will be devoted to becoming friends with people like Zacchaeus. Doesn't matter what they believe, what they worship, what sins they commit, Jesus' passion for us is that we will be in the world as he was, inviting unbelievers and sinners into our homes to eat with them, to become intimate personal friends with them, that we'll be visiting them in their homes, and that we'll be teaching our children from infancy to do the same. That they will open their eyes and see the children around them who are lost and unhappy and in broken homes and in difficult situations and in need and trapped in sin. And that we're going to teach them from infancy to love such people, to delight in getting to know them. Now, of course, Jesus was criticized for this. When you read the Gospels, he's criticized for this more than anything else in his life. He is on this occasion. Usually, it's the Pharisees and the teachers of the law that are criticizing Jesus passionately. That is, the people who were the most devout worshippers of God at that time. At least, that's what they thought of themselves. We are the ones who love God, who serve him, who obey his commandments, who walk in his ways, and have devoted ourselves to a life of the service of God, to purity and holiness. And they were the ones who mostly criticized Jesus for this kind of being in the world. But on this occasion, it's the whole crowd. There's a vast crowd following Jesus because he's just healed a man who was blind. And people are astonished. And so he's surrounded by a huge crowd of people. And all of them are critical because everybody knows Zacchaeus is a complete rogue. He's a rascal. And they hate him. And here's Jesus. Out of all those people, this is the person he wants to spend the day with. And to eat with. To enjoy fellowship with. And when Jesus was criticized for this, his response is very simple. You can go home and read it in Matthew chapter 9. It's on another occasion where he's eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. And they're complaining and grumbling about it. And Jesus says this very simple reply. He says, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Let's think about those words. People in Jesus' day and Christians today like to set down for ourselves what it means to be holy, what it means to be righteous, what it means to live a life of purity, what it means to live a life of devotion to God. What it means to live a life of service. And we define that very often, both for ourselves and for our children, by living a life of separation, by keeping ourselves apart and making sure our children are kept apart from people who will defile them, will corrupt them, will pollute them, will lead them astray, or will lead us astray. And Jesus' response to us, if that's what we think, is this. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I don't want you defining for me what you think purity and righteousness is. I want you to listen to my word. And my word says that holiness and righteousness and purity and devotion and service to God do not exist unless there is mercy. Mercy to sinners. There is no other biblical message in the Old Testament or the New Testament. This is the biblical message. That God has been merciful to sinners. I mean, that's why we're here today. I mean, just think of the songs we sang. What other hope do I have? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, because I'm a sinner. What fitness do I have as I come to worship? Because I lead a pure and holy and separate life? No. My only fitness is my unworthiness. We just sang it and we enjoyed singing it. Some of us wept when we sang it. But that's the biblical message. That God has been merciful to sinners. That's why Jesus died that night. That's what he's preparing himself for. To die for sinners whom he loved. And this is his calling to us. To recognize that he has been merciful to us. That's what we're here today. We're not celebrating our righteousness today, our purity, our separation. We're here in this worship service celebrating that we are sinners who are saved by grace and mercy and by the love of Christ. And that's Jesus calling for us. He prays for us as he's going to the cross to die for us, that we will be in the world as he was in the world, giving ourselves to a life of mercy. There is no Christian obedience. There is no Christian holiness, no Christian righteousness, no Christian purity, no Christian service, no Christian devotion, which does not include mercy. Mercy to rogues and rascals and people whose lives are broken. And trapped in all kinds of sin and unbelief and idolatry. There is no other Christian life that the New Testament knows anything about except that. That's Jesus' prayer for us. That we will be in the world as he was in the world, showing mercy to sinners like ourselves. Don't forget, you're still a sinner. Every single moment of your life, the Lord is being merciful to you, not treating you as you deserve, but loving you, forgiving you, being forbearing and patient and gracious. Think of Jesus saying to us, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anybody hear my voice and open the door, I will come and sit with him and eat with him and he with me." I mean, that's what he's saying to Zacchaeus. And he says that to you and me every day of our lives. I want to come and sit with you and eat with you and be with you and have fellowship with you. Now, sometimes as we think about this, our calling to be with sinners, we think, well, yeah, I guess I've got to grit my teeth and bear it and just endure them and put up with them and love them in spite of their sin. Now, you treat non-Christians like that, they know it, that you really don't want to be there, that you are enduring them in spite of their sin. But let me tell you, Jesus loves you not in spite of your sin, but precisely because you're a sinner. He doesn't love you because you're good. He didn't die on the cross for you because you're good. He didn't die for you despite your sin. He wasn't merciful to you in spite of the fact that you disobey him in all kinds of ways. He died for you. He loved you. He gave himself for you. He was merciful to you because you are a sinner. And he calls us to be in the world with people whose lives are broken and sinful because they're sinners, not in spite of their sin. So to delight in getting to know them, to enjoy having fellowship with them, that's Jesus. And because of that, they welcomed him gladly. That's what it says about Zacchaeus. He welcomed Jesus gladly. Well, of course he did. He was astonished. That's our calling, to be people who are so full of love and mercy and grace and kindness and gladness to be with sinners. And to teach this to our children, that they will welcome us joyfully because they enjoy being with us, not because we're some self-righteous prick. Excuse my language. But I mean, that's what they perceive. If we're enduring them, because we've got to reach them, because Jesus said so, we are called to love people, to actually love them, to delight in their company, and to have them delight in being with us. That's our calling. So Jesus prays for us that we might be in the world as he was in the world. And then he prays that there in the world, the Father will protect us from the devil, from the evil one. Now, we tend to think, it's too dangerous to go out in the world because there the devil will get me. And so we'll stay safely and securely in the church with our Christian friends and our fellowship, because then we'll be safe from the world and we'll be safe from the devil. But Jesus prays that the Father will protect us from the devil in the world, because that's where he wants us. And let me put it this way, very bluntly. It is safer for a Christian to be in the world getting to know sinners where Jesus wants me to be than it is to be hiding in the holy huddle of the church. It is a safer place to be because there I'm where Jesus wants me to be, not where I think I ought to be, but where he wants me to be, where he's praying for my safety. Let me tell you a story. One of the churches that I know best, at one point in its life, for many years, was in the world where Jesus wanted it to be, everybody in the church had non-Christian friends. Every Sunday, there were lots of unbelievers in the service. And there were people regularly being converted. And it was a wonderful thing to see as it grew. But it was also a church which, quite rightly, had a wonderful sense of fellowship, a kind of wonderful familiness, which was a joy to be a part of. But that familiness became so precious to them that they stopped getting to know unbelievers. And they spent their time only with each other. And they taught their children only to have Christian friends, because it was such a joy to have this wonderful fellowship. And a friend of mine went there one Sunday. He was visiting, and I asked him how it was, because it's a church I love. And he said, "They're loving each other to death." You know, I will never forget his words. And over the next couple of years, it was true. I mean, that church split into several bits, full of anger and resentment and aggression and bitterness and people criticizing each other. And the Apostle Paul talks about this, how we can bite and devour each other and consume each other. We are safer in the world where Jesus wants us to be. But we give ourselves just to each other, we'll kill ourselves. And we'll kill each other. Because that's not what the Lord wants for us. He's praying for us protected, to be protected from the evil one in the world. It's safer to obey him than to design for myself my own understanding of what Christian security is going to mean. It's much safer to obey the Lord, to do what he says, and to trust him. He tells us not to fear the devil, but to fear God, and to do what he says. Those are Jesus' words. And there in the world, Jesus prays that we'll be sanctified by his truth, by his word. That's part of this prayer here in John 17. Again, as we go into the world, that there in the world we'll be sanctified by the word, by the truth. As a wonderful part of Psalm 119, we read part of Psalm 119, I guess it was Friday sometime, in one of our meetings. And the second verse of Psalm 119 says this, starting at verse 9. "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word." Jesus is praying that we will be sanctified by the word, by loving God's law, by loving his commandments, by delighting in what he's told us about how we're to live. Jesus, as he prays for us, prays that we might be sanctified, that we might be filled with righteousness, the kind of righteousness that God desires, a righteousness that, again, that is full of mercy. There are no commandments without mercy. Many of the commandments are about mercy. But let me ask you, what do you pray for yourself? What is the focus of your prayers? Is it primarily your needs for food and clothing and money and housing and cars and vacations? Well, Jesus knows we need those things. And in the Lord's Prayer, he teaches us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." But most of the Lord's Prayer, and most of all the prayers in the whole Bible, are actually about our longing to live in the way that God desires us to live. So let me ask you again, what's the focus of your prayers? If you wrote down the prayers you pray regularly, is their focus primarily on your needs and your happiness, or is it on righteousness? Jesus says, he longs for us, he says it in the Sermon on the Mount, to hunger and thirst for righteousness. To seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then these other things, which God knows we need, will be added to you. We don't need to focus so much on all our needs and our desire to be happy. If God can take care of that, he wants us to focus on a passion for righteousness as we serve him in the world. So what again is the focus of your prayers? The great sociologist Robert Bellis says this: the two great goals of us Americans are personal success and vivid personal feelings. Now, I will tell you, whether you go out in the world in obedience to Jesus or you just stay in the church, you have those two goals, and so do I. That's the air of this culture. It's the air we breathe. Whether we're Christians or whether we're not, you know, those are our goals: vivid personal feelings and personal success. My happiness, my fulfillment, and my stuff. My success. My financial comfort and security. Well, again, Jesus knows we need those things and he will provide them far more abundantly often than all we ask or imagine. But he wants us to have our focus on righteousness, on his kingdom, serving him, being merciful, and walking in purity. Again, whether I'm out in the world or whether I'm just staying in the church, I will tell you, most young men in this room struggle with lust. I'm not saying anything surprising to anybody. Most of my seminary students struggle with pornography. That's the culture in which we live. All of us struggle with just wanting to fulfill ourselves and meeting our economic and financial goals. Those are the idols of the culture. I don't have to go out in the world to meet those idols. I can meet them in the church every day, thank you, in my own heart every day. But Jesus is praying for my sanctification as I devote myself to delighting in his commandments and seeking to live by them and to keep my ways pure, to do what pleases him. Jesus prays for us to be sanctified by his truth as we go out into the world. And Jesus prays for our unity. He prays that we might be one, even as he and the Father are one. That's glorious. You think about that. The wonderful relationship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit through all eternity. And Jesus is praying that we will have that kind of oneness. Yes, Jesus longs that we will have wonderful fellowship together as Christians. That's his longing for us. He's praying for this. He prayed for us the night before he died that we might be one. He prays for it now. He longs to see unity in the church, unity between Christians, love for one another, that his love and the love the Father had for him might be in our hearts, in all of our relationships together. But notice something else about what Jesus says there about unity. What's its purpose? That the world may see that love, may see that unity, and be drawn to Christ. That the world may know that we are Jesus' disciples. That the world may know that the Father sent him. That people may come to know Christ. That's one of the fundamental purposes of Christian unity. The unity of this church. The love in your marriages, the love in your families, the love between you as friends is intended by the Lord to be lived before the world. Not again in a retreated cocoon in the church, but out in the world. where non-Christians can see it and delight in it and be drawn to faith in Jesus. That's the purpose of our unity, not for its own sake. Though that's a lovely thing. But that God might save more people so that the world may believe. That's what Jesus says in this prayer. And I want to challenge you just very directly. Who are the non-Christians who see the unity of your marriage? Who come into your home and can see how much you love each other? Who are the non-Christians who come into your home and see your family? The beauty of your family life, of your delight in each other, your treasuring of your children. Who are the non-Christians? I mean, I grew up in a non-Christian home. And my parents had the best marriage I've ever seen. And they were wonderful parents. My father is my inspiration every day of my life on how to love my wife. But my parents, who were not Christians, were very hospitable. And people loved to come into our home because what they saw there was beautiful. I mean, we had nothing. We were poor. We lived in basically a little shack. A corrugated iron and hardboard shack, you know, with one cold tap and no proper toilets and things like that. A bucket in the garden shed. That was my home. But it was a place where lots of people wanted to come, where all my friends wanted to come, who had lovely homes and money and stuff. But our home was a beautiful place, and people wanted to come there because of the love between my parents and the wonderful family life we had. And they weren't Christians. You know, the Lord wants us to have our love as couples, our love as families, our love as a church, live before the world. So again, who are the non-Christians who you're inviting regularly into your home, who can see the beauty of your marriage? Who are the non-Christians you invite regularly into your home who see the beauty of your relationship with your children? Who are the non-Christians who get to see the love between you as friends? Who are the non-Christians who see the wonderful unity you have in this church? Jesus prays for our unity so that the world may see it and think how lovely this is and be drawn to Christ. Francis Schaeff used to say that love is the mark of the Christian. That our primary apologetic is the reality of love in our lives. Live before the watching world. Not in a holy huddle, but before the watching world. So even when we think about fellowship, it's not so that we can just retreat and enjoy ourselves. It's that we have this lovely thing that the Lord has given us as He binds us together in the love of Christ to show to other people who need it, so that they too may come to know our Savior. Finally, Jesus prays for our glory, that we will share with Him the glory which He had with the Father before the universe was created. That's what we look forward to. We're going to be with the Lord forever, enjoying His glory. And at the end when He comes, heaven is coming down to this earth. This is going to be our home forever, and we're going to enjoy the glory of our relationships with each other and with Jesus and with the Father forever. But let me ask you, who are the people in the world who are going to be there with you to enjoy that glory of Christ and that fellowship forever because you were obedient to Jesus' prayer and His command? And because you lived in the world as he was in the world. Who are they? These sinners, like Zacchaeus. These unbelievers, these idolaters. Who are the ones that you are loving, that you are serving, that you are delighting to be with, in the hope and the prayer that one day they may enjoy that glory with you, with the Lord forever? Some of you have family members, most of you have family members who are not Christians. All of you have people in your workplaces who are not. All of you have people in your neighborhoods who are not. So let me challenge you. Who are the people in the world for whom you are praying each day by name, that God will bind you to them, that you might love them as Jesus has loved you, that you might delight in fellowship with them as Jesus delights in fellowship with you, that you might sit at their table and they might sit at your table, just like Jesus has invited himself to your table and does every day? Who are these people? If you have people you're already praying for, amen. Give yourself to relationships with them. If you don't have any, go home today and pray, Lord, open my heart. Help me to be in the world as Jesus was in the world. Give me some people to love. Give me some people to serve who are sinners, who are unbelievers, who are idolaters, who are not Christians. Give me people to give my life to delight in spending time with. That's Jesus calling for you today. That's what he's praying for right now at the Father's right hand, that you will be in the world as he was in the world, a friend of sinners. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, your word challenges us very deeply. We all acknowledge to you that we desire peace, security, comfort, safety. We turn from your calling. And we define for ourselves a life which suits us. And we pray that you will forgive us. And we thank you that you do indeed forgive us through the blood of Jesus your Son, that none of us does this well. We have no fitness in this regard, but only our need for you. So Lord, come, forgive us, cleanse us, renew us by the blood of Christ, by the power of your Spirit. Make us new. Give us a new spirit and a new heart that desires to serve you in the world, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.